Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard your word that declares the wonder of your grace, the very amazing reality of transforming grace, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, taking people who were carnal-minded, at enmity with God, and turning them to be spiritual-minded, according to the Spirit, led by the Spirit. We've sung the hymns that celebrate the great and wondrous miracle of grace that Jesus, through your Spirit, has wrought in the lives of your people, in our lives, bringing us in repentance to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must confess, O Father, that we do not ponder this miracle sufficiently enough. The great danger that we embrace so often is to be casual to the miracle of grace, to not sense its wonder, to not bow before you with trembling joy at all that you have done and offered to us in Christ Jesus, and yet to find ourselves to slander that same Lord Jesus Christ by claiming some of the right and the glory to ourselves. Have mercy upon us, Father, and forgive us. Help us to have a right view of your redemption, that we might enter more fully into glorifying our Saviour and more joyfully into the life that flows from that redemption with confidence in him who has redeemed us, regenerated us, and is renewing us, transforming our lives. Use your word this night to that end, we pray. Help us to listen. Help us to rejoice in the truth that we hear. May it take deep root in our lives and bear fruit to the glory of our King. For what is life, if it is not to know you and to love you? Surely if we do not embrace these realities, our life has become death, dark and hopeless. But in Christ, what joy, what vitality, what hope. Bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Is it safe? Is it safe is a question that children might ask of their parents as they are going to go into something that they've never been before, a darkness through a doorway, some new experience. Is it safe? It's a question that adults are not immune to asking, even if not out loud, wondering in their own hearts, is it safe? I wonder what the context was where you asked yourself or someone else that similar question. Is it safe? As we are working our way through Romans chapter 8, that is the question that Paul is addressing. Is it safe? It's the unifying theme as Paul seeks to bring comfort to Christians who are wondering about the consequence of this internal struggle. They know that they are redeemed. They know that they are justified in the sight of God. And yet they find themselves so easily sucked back into the practices of their former life before they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reaches such a point, as Paul articulates in his own experience in Romans chapter 7, the good that I want to do, I don't find myself doing. But the very evil that I want to shun and I reject, that's what I find myself doing. How do I understand, how do I explain this inconsistency between believing in Christ and yet finding myself living as if Christ didn't exist? Will I ever overcome that? Or does that reality draw me away from the very God who I believe that Christ has brought me to? Is it safe? Am I safe? Can we be sure of our salvation? Or am I in danger of losing my relationship with God and all the benefits that Christ has brought to my life as I see sin within me? You see, Paul's concern is to give a balanced view of the Christian life, one that can easily be lost to the Christian as he or she feels the presence and the power and the thrustings of indwelling sin and the accusations of their conscience that Satan seeks to bring to bear when they do fall into sin. How can you say you're a Christian? Look at what you've just thought, what you've just done. The emphasis in the chapter is the note of victory. And we saw last week that there is no condemnation, is how this chapter begins. And it moves through facing issue after issue that challenge the question of our safety in Christ, of our assurance of salvation, ultimately to the declaration that as there is no condemnation, so there can be no separation. And all the while highlighting that the basis of our security and our confidence that it is safe, that our salvation is safe, that what we have entrusted to him to that day, as Paul said, will be safe. We will not be ashamed of trusting in Christ. It all resides and falls upon the shoulders of Christ, not upon us. Paul is seeking to establish the absolute certainty and finality of a full and complete salvation as being the possession of all who are through faith in Christ Jesus. As I said, we noted in verses 1 to 4 last week how the inspired apostle established that though believers feel this inner struggle, they are not, as a result of that inner struggle, brought back into a position of condemnation. They have not lost their salvation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is the word we all need to hear. A word that not only speaks to the reality of justification, God's declaration, the moment we've believed that in his sight we are righteous in Christ, but all the demands of the law against us are fully satisfied in Christ's death and declared so by his resurrection. But it addresses also the issue of our sanctification, the life that flows out of that justification. And that even though that life is often tentative and often spoiled from one day to the next through the eruptions of sin within us, that is not a demonstration that we are brought back under condemnation. It is not a declaration by God that you have lost your justification. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who we saw described more fully as those who walk according to the who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul makes mention again in verse 4 of flesh and spirit, making a clear distinction between the two, the carnal life, the life of the flesh, the life of the fallen flesh, the fallen sinful nature, and the spiritual life that marks the life of the Christian, life in the Spirit, the life that the Spirit of life gives as he brings people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul moves on from verse 5, as we will look tonight from verse 5 to 8, he explores this relationship and digs a little bit deeper so that we will understand what has happened to us and what is happening in us as Christians, to see the distinction more clearly between the flesh and the Spirit, drawing our attention to the fundamental difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, between the believer and the unbeliever. And then he will go on in verses 9 to 11 to apply it particularly to the Christians at Rome or to any Christian who is hearing this word. He moves from principle to personal application when he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Again, we stress that verses 1 to 4 is about all Christians. There is nothing here nor anywhere else in Paul or throughout the New Testament about two different types of Christians, a carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. That's not what he's addressing here, and it's not to be found in the Scripture. This lies at the heart of these verses, where those who are after the flesh are the non-Christian, the unbeliever, and those who are after the Spirit are clearly the Christians. And what is said of those who are after the flesh, we see here, as we will study it, can never be said of the Christian. These verses also point out to us that a radical and complete change is absolutely essential to salvation, and we need to understand that that is what has happened to us through Christ Jesus. So different are the Christian and the non-Christian that one comes to see that it is absolutely impossible for the non-Christian to naturally and of their own volition to become a Christian. It is purely by the grace of God. And when that grace is evident in a person's life, when that miracle of grace takes place, they have become a new and a different person. As we look at Paul's argument here, we need to see that he sets before us a series of couplets, if you like. Two statements connected to and directed by a key word or a phrase. As we focus on those key words, we will see two principles in opposition to each other. Two tendencies that flow out of those principles, again in opposition to each other and consistent to the principle. And then two states that those tendencies lead to, again, diametrically opposed to each other. Let's look first at the two principles. Draw your attention to a key word in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The key phrase here is according to. Those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit. There are two ways of life that are set before us here. The word according to has the sense of after, in accordance with, after, or under something, under its authority, its direction in particular. And therefore it's a word that denotes the basic moral character, the very nature of the person being described. We are a people who are under the control of our inner being, our inner nature. And at this point, what Paul is saying is that there is a fundamental difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. That when Christ comes into your life, a radical change takes place in the dominating, controlling influence of your life. You were living according to the flesh, but now you are living according, under the authority, under the control of the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit, he will go on later to mention. So the non-Christian, says Paul, lives according to the flesh. That is, according to the fallen human nature. He is habitually dominated by that nature with which he was born. David in Psalm 51 says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Afflicted by sin from the very moment of conception, sin characterized his life. From the moment he was able to express that life in this present world. Sin. This is why Paul earlier in Romans 3 quotes from the Psalms and says that there is none righteous, no, not one. We're under the bondage of sin Every aspect of our lives is reflecting an inner reality of the bias towards sin. Now, having said that, we must be careful nonetheless to note that this does not mean a gross, vicious life is what we're talking about at all points. For the flesh is unregenerate, may be educated, it may be polished, cultured, refined. Indeed, there is even a religion of the flesh that consists in outward ritual and self-denial. You may know people of other religious beliefs and have some admiration for their commitment, for the way that they relate to other people, their sensitivity, their joy, their inner sense of peace. But Paul's point here is that nonetheless, despite all that self-denial, despite all that polish, it is in rebellion against God. It is an expression of a sinful rewriting of who God is and how we relate to Him and what is possible in us that rejects everything that God has declared in His Word, creating a substitute for true religious experience before God. As Paul will later say, as we see that they are still unpleasing to God, unable to please God. They were born in sin, they exist in sin they go on living. This is the dominating principle of the non-Christian. And if you are a Christian, that's what was ruling your life, shaping the decisions, giving the overall bias. The Christian, however, lives in contrast to this. We read in verse 5, the principle that controls them is the principle of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to draw attention to Christ, to draw people to Christ, and through Christ to the Father. The Spirit who sets forth a principle of holiness and a delight in holiness, a searching after, a delighting in the kingdom of God as they search after that truth. These are the saved, the forgiven, the redeemed, the regenerated, the children of God, the citizens of His kingdom. Though the believer is still influenced to some degree by the flesh, as Paul has acknowledged in Romans chapter 7, the driving principle nonetheless of their lives is that of the rule of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to the glory of Christ. Otherwise they would not know the tension and the disturbing that comes through that tension of Romans chapter 7. The flesh, though bearing an influence, no longer dominates. It no longer characterizes. It is no longer the basic quality of the individual's life as it was before that individual was made alive in Christ. That's the first thing that Paul is stressing to us that we need to appreciate. There are two governing principles. That which is against God, a reflection of sin in a person's life, and that which is from God, a reflection of the activity of the Holy Spirit through Christ in a person's life. With that then naturally comes two tendencies. And here the key word is set their mind on. We go on to read, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. And again in verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit, the implied, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Under this word are included all faculties of the soul, reason, understanding, emotion, desires, delights, the will. You may have been in a situation where you've told a gossip or a busybody, mind your own business. That's the force of the word here. Setting your mind on something, to attend to your own thoughts, place your interest and affections on yourself, not on others. Mind your own business. Here the emphasis moves to the practice that is generated by the nature. The nature of the tree, as Jesus teaches elsewhere, will eventually show itself in its fruit. If it's a good tree, it will produce good fruit. If it's a bad tree, don't expect good fruit from it. It will produce bad fruit. Out of the heart proceeds all manner of evil. Why? Because the heart is evil, is what Jesus is saying. There will be tendencies that are consistent with the driving force, the driving principle of a person's life and heart. You can tell, in other words, the basic nature by where it focuses itself, what it thinks about and how it thinks. Is its priorities in affections, in emotions, its priorities in desires, the things that it pursues, why this and not that, all help us to identify the controlling force and principle in their lives. Help us to outline and identify the basic nature of a person. And here Paul is quite specific in saying this is both deliberate and willing. For we read, those who live according to the flesh set their minds. The word set is a word that speaks of purposefulness, determination. They put in motion. You know, it's not as if they're acting against their will. Their will is encapsulating the principle that drives their nature. And so the idea of a free will, independent or free from everything else within the inner person, is a nonsense, says Paul. We embrace, we choose what we like, what we desire after, what we have come to understand is good and appropriate for us. The will is controlled by the rest of our nature. So if the principle of sin affects our choices, our desires, our delights and our understanding, so that our mind is darkened because of sin, and we don't delight in the things of God, we're not going to choose the things of God. The will is free in the sense that no one compels somebody to do what is wrong. But they do compel themselves, because the will acts according to the nature, to the principle. It is set in a certain direction. We're not just talking about a flexible tendency. This is a controlling tendency that flows out of the controlling principle of a person's life, a settled attitude. And for the non-Christian, Paul is saying that the non-Christian, because of the influence of sin in their life, is deliberately interested in and concerned about what? The things of the flesh. Now, when we see that word, the things of the flesh, we're not just talking about sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, titillation of one form or another. No. It includes those things, but it's much broader than that. In Galatians chapter 5 and from verse 19, Paul identifies to us the works of the flesh. And he says they are evident. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. So yes, you've got the sexual immorality there, but he goes on to add idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. It's a much broader concept. It's living with your attention to this world, focused upon this world, which is the realm of the flesh. What Paul is saying is that it manifests itself in a life without God, in rebellion to God. There may be political interest and political involvement, but God is not in their thinking, in their motivation, their desires. They're not there to bring glory to His name. There may be engagement in cultural pursuits, whether music, drama, sport, but again, it's without any thought to God or any concern for what He is saying. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, all their thinking, all their interests, all their pursuits are entirely outside the realm of the spiritual and of God. It's all to do with this world. This world is consuming them. They focus upon this world. They're not thinking about God and His commitment to this world, let alone of the world to come. They wholly devote themselves to this world, finding their contentment in exploring and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh rather than pursuing heavenly righteousness. It is about self-gratification, not God glorification. That's what it means to set their mind on the things of the flesh. The Christian, however, sets their mind somewhere else, on the spiritual, the things of the Spirit. The things, in other words, that attract the Christian, that interest the Christian, that energize the Christian. The things that are considered desirable are spiritual things. Things about God, things that express the relationship with God, God's interest and commitment to us, direction for us. Wondering about His will, seeking to live according to His righteousness. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as Jesus put it. Now this means much more, however, than being religious. It means much more than studying theology and apologetics, New Testament and Old Testament, and being a good student of church history. It means much more than being interested in religious experiences, because you can do all of that and still have your mind set on the flesh. There are men who have been professors in theology, pastors in pulpits, men who have known great religious experiences, and yet Jesus will say in that day, "Get away from me, for I did not know you." Surely some of the saddest and hardest words to hear in the scripture from the lips of Jesus. They did miracles, engaged in incredible religious experiences. They taught in His name, but they were not believers. Their motives were not through faith in Christ, in dependence upon Christ. They knew Him not, He said, and He knew them not. What is meant is that the Christian is primarily interested in his or her soul, in his or her relationship with God, and the place that Jesus is to have in their life, in every area of their life. And that in this world they are interested in these things, but their interest is not confined to this world. They see the spiritual realities, the spiritual warfare, and their thoughts are also filled with the world to come and the glories that Christ will reveal when He comes again. Some years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote a book on the Christian's life entitled The Pursuit of God. I think that title encapsulates what Paul is saying here. The person who sets his mind on the spiritual is a person who is in pursuit of God as He's revealed Himself to us through His Word and through His Son. And wants to pursue God into every area of their life, bring everything under the dominion of Christ. Everything within his life, everything that expresses his or her life. God and His kingdom are the chief concern. And in all of this, we need to remember that Jesus is very explicit in John chapter 3, verse 6, as He's talking about the necessity of being born again, of this miracle of grace, this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's all it can ever produce. It can't make you a Christian. You can't make yourself a Christian. The principle that controls your life will control it to hell, unless the Spirit comes in. For Jesus adds, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." To have our mind set on the spiritual is the fruit of the activity of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart and life. And where that occurs, Paul goes on to say, there are two states. In verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnally minded is death. Actually, the word is not there. It's implied because it reads better in English to us. And yet, sometimes there's an argument not to soften the language, the abruptness of a language, because in so doing, we miss the force. Read it this way: for to the carnally minded, death. To those who live for this world and in the reference of this world and leave God as he has revealed himself and his mercy through Christ Jesus out of their lives. There's no radical change has taken place. Death. But to those who are spiritually minded, life and peace. This is what Paul is saying here. He's not talking about consequences. He's talking about the reality, the quality of their life, the nature of the life that they live. As John MacArthur puts it, the apostle is stating a spiritual equation, not a spiritual consequence. The person whose mind is focused by the flesh, driven by the flesh, finds its joy in the flesh, the principle of sin that dominates human nature in fallen humanity, that person is death. They are in a state of death. It's a condition the inspired apostle observes as death and goes on in verse 7 and 8 to speak of enmity and explains why this is so. Think about it for a moment. The essential element of death is what? It is separation. That's what we talk about with physical death, isn't it? The separation of the body from the soul. Paul, to the Corinthians, talks about putting off this tent, by which he means the body. The soul is separated from the body. That's what physical death is. It's the idea of separation that is inherent. And what Paul is saying is that if you look at the non-Christian, the reality of their state that sums up their life is that they are separated from God. They are spiritually dead. Even while their body and their mind may be very much alive and functioning, but spiritually, they are separated from God, cannot think their thoughts after him, do not delight in what he delights in, have no desires that find an echo of his desire within them. Now again, this is true of even the most moral and religious person. As a person can be tone deaf to music, so the non-Christian is tone deaf to spiritual realities. They don't get excited at church at learning more things about Jesus, with reading the Bible, or in prayer. They can go to a religious meeting where the Christian sitting next to them is, as it were, brought into heaven itself by the preaching, by the hymn that they are singing, the scripture that is read. And yet they find it so dull and of little, if no, interest at all. But Paul goes on to speak of enmity. There is hostility against God. Because the carnal mind, he says, is enmity against God. Again, the word is not there in the Greek. The carnal mind, enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The unbeliever's problem, in other words, is much more serious. It is much deeper than just the fact that they do wrong things, that they engage in acts of disobedience to the law of God. There is an inherent hostility towards God. He's not interested in pleasing God. The will is not functioning, not tuned into that area of thought or desire. In fact, it's contemptuous to them. This, of course, shows that Paul is not writing about two classes of Christians, doesn't it? For you cannot say that about the Christian. You cannot be at enmity with God and at the same time be a Christian. Because a Christian is one who, through Christ, has made peace with God and been reconciled to God. Paul is talking throughout this whole section about those who are outside of grace, who are at war with God. And even when they do things that have the appearance of being helpful, good, honourable in society, we know that they are not truly a fulfilment of God's law, because they are produced by the flesh for selfish reasons and from a heart that is in rebellion, as John MacArthur points out. Paul, in other words, is giving us a brief yet devastating description of the impact of the sin of Adam has upon all humanity that has come into this world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was born with a nature that is like our sinful nature, yet was without sin himself. It produced total alienation, death, enmity, total depravity, not subject to the law of God, he says here. That's what it really means. A refusal to do it God's way. I will rewrite the law. I will tell God what is acceptable. I will do that which suits me and brings joy and peace to me. It enables me to live with others in a way that benefits me, and yeah, okay for them too if it works out that way. This doesn't mean that they're as bad as they could be. It refers to every aspect of the person is affected by sin. Rebellion against the law. It's not partial, it's total. It's not in some ways, it's in all ways. And also total inability. For he says they cannot please God. Cannot. A non-Christian state, even if he is religious after a fashion, is one of being under the displeasure of God and unable to do anything about it. He cannot please God. He cannot come to faith, because that is to please God. He cannot pursue righteousness with a heart that is consumed with the glory of God and delights in the word of God and the law of God. He just cannot do it. Can is a word of ability, and God is saying he does not have the ability. Because of the sinful nature, the non-Christian does not have the ability to submit to God's word or to please God. And therefore it's a cruel falsehood to seek to persuade someone like that they have the ability to exercise some good emotions to prepare themselves for the gospel. What we need to say is that your only hope is to cry out to God for mercy. To seek his grace. What is needed is not somehow to interest him in spiritual things. What is needed is for us to pray that the Spirit of God will give them that radical change in their inner person. This change from the outside. For without that, how can they become a Christian? A dead man can do nothing. Spiritually dead. You might as well go to a cemetery and say to everybody there, wake up and walk. Let's gather at the church at the corner and rejoice in our God. They are spiritually dead. They are at enmity with God. They cannot please him. What the gospel declares is that the answer is not within the sinner. Thank God there is an answer. But it's in Christ. And it's through the working of his Spirit, who blows like the wind when and where he wills, and changes the person's heart, and grants unto them repentance unto life, and brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that gospel. And that is the point of Romans 8 verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's what Christ through the Spirit has done in the believer. He's changed our nature. And so the Christian state or condition is life and peace, says Paul. And by implication, we are now in a position where we're able to please God. We're able to make choices that are actually God-honoring, God-glorifying, God-directed. We're not going to do it perfectly in this life because we've still got this battle at Romans 7, but he's saying, where do you think that comes from? That you have a desire to do that which is good? This is spiritual thinking, spiritual perception. It's an evidence of spiritual life. Life means to be in connection with God, just as death means separation from him. Jesus tells us what eternal life is in John 17, verse 3. It's to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just to know about God, but to know God. It speaks of a relationship, of interacted knowledge and evidences of it. And peace is much more than the cessation of hostility. There is a oneness with God that it's describing, and from which we can expect an inner assurance that past sins are indeed forgiven, that present events are indeed overruled for good, and that nothing that might occur in the future will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, as this chapter continues to develop in our thinking. And here we see by implication that doing what pleases God is the true goal of the believer's life, the true expression of what it means to be a Christian. Of course, it doesn't mean that we know God intimately in a total way, that we've understood it all, or even when we enter into heaven that we will immediately understand it all. But that is to deny the vastness of our God and his transcendence above us. He's infinite, we're finite. And even when we will be glorified, there is so much more for us to learn. We will have all eternity to discover the wonders of who our God is, the depths of his love. We haven't even begun to comprehend what it is, though we rejoice in its reality and its experience. There are only two classes of people in this world. Let me come to a close. Paul is comparing the nature and mind of the non-Christian to that of the Christian, to that of the believer. And I hope you've seen that it's a striking, complete contrast. We are different people who live in a different world, though we live in the same physical space. Ours is a spiritual world where God operates, is involved, where his word bears an influence within us to shape us, and his spirit leads us, encourages us, and strengthens us. To be in the flesh or after the flesh is the same thing as to be without the gift of regeneration. To be in the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit, is to be indwelt and under the rule of the Holy Spirit, who is fulfilling righteousness within us, making us more like Christ, expanding the boundaries of the kingdom of God within our own hearts, so that when we cry in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we are saying, "And start with me. Continue that work in me." Not just in the world. Obviously, there are degrees in both categories. Some unsaved people exhibit high moral character after a fashion. And on the other hand, many saints do not mind the things of God as obediently as they should, or as carefully as they should. But Paul's point is that every human being is completely in one spiritual state of being or the other. Either belongs to God through Christ or does not. Further, although the believer can manifest some of the deeds of the body, what he is saying is that he can never again be given over totally to the flesh. Never again come under the full dominion of sin. That would have to deny the authority and power and purposefulness and grace of the Holy Spirit and the sufficiency of all that Christ has purchased for us through his death upon the cross. From this we see that the grace of Christ belongs to none but to those who, having been regenerated by the Spirit, live according to the Spirit. Set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Strive after purity and righteousness of life. Who want to think their thoughts after God, to walk after his ways. Do we not find hope excited within us when we are stirred by the Holy Spirit to meditate upon righteousness? To long after it. Where does this come from? When we are distressed by sin, not because of its consequences, but because of what it is in reality, an affront against a God who so loved us. When that's what upsets us, not the fact that I'm going to get punished. Where does that come from? Is that not an evidence of the saving grace of God? So to the person who says, "Is it safe? Is my salvation safe? when I see sin in my life, when there's an area of sin that just seems to be one that I can't win over, is my salvation secure? The answer is, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. How do you know if you're in Christ Jesus? Well, what's the fundamental principle ruling your life? How does it manifest itself in tendencies, attitudes? And what is the life that flows as a result out of it? Those who are in Christ can never go back to being in the flesh, though they may be at times acting as if they were. They're not carnal Christians, they're just carnally minded at that point. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You're either in the flesh or you're in Christ. And in Christ, we want to grow in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, that in the midst of these hard things, as the real impact of sin upon human nature has been opened up by the Apostle Paul, that in the midst of all of this, we see the mighty work of the Spirit of God, who has been set into this world to do that work by the Redeemer King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that grace that has been at work in our life and continues to bear that fruit of righteousness and delight in the things of God. May we draw that assurance and comfort that he gives. Help us to pursue you and your ways, and to be faithful to our calling as your people. Lord, if there be any here this night who have come under a conviction of their sin and a realization that despite all their religious activity, it has not sprung from a heart consumed with the glory of God and willingly submitting to the word of Christ, that you would cause them to seek your mercy, that you would draw them to the cross, to Christ upon the cross, and that you would grant unto them repentance unto life and faith by which a person is saved. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. In his name we pray. Amen.